All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we can get started. Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you would, that you continue to reveal yourself to us through your word and by your spirit. And we just ask that as we continue to consider the topic of sin and our need of your salvation, that you would help us to see sin rightly, so that we might therefore see the gospel rightly. We do thank you for your word, and we just ask that you would reveal to us your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, today we're going to look at the nature of sin. So what exactly is sin? And this will lead us into talking about actual sins. So next week we'll start talking about actual sins that we commit that come out of our sinful nature that therefore make us I guess we already are in need of salvation because of our corrupt nature, but are an evidence to us and are heaping up the fact of the wrath of God that we do need the mercy of God. And as we're being sanctified as a Christian, we need to be able to know what God's word says and what sin is so that we might confess it, repent of it, and walk in the light and walk in truth. So today, let's look at the nature of sin, and let's start out by talking about the distinction between original sin versus actual sin. So the last while, we've been talking about original sin. We talked about the origin of sin, so we looked at Genesis, right? We looked at the fall. We looked at how sin entered into the world. We briefly talked about Satan and that, you know, the Bible doesn't really tell us about the fall of Satan, other than we know that he was an angel, that he fell from his position because of pride, likely trying to take the position of God to challenge God's authority, and with him a whole host of angels, which are now demons or devils, have fallen with him, and they are. And then the devil shows up in Genesis with the first temptation and leading Adam and Eve into sin. And then we considered how sin, the sin of Adam, has consequences for all of us. That the sin of Adam has brought the corruption of the nature of man so that we are corrupt from the root. So one of the ways we can talk about, we talked about last week, total depravity. You can also call it radical depravity. The word radical, the Latin roots of it is to mean to the core, to the root. And the idea is that we are corrupted with sin to the very core. That we are conceived in sin, as we looked at in Psalm 51. David says that, right? When he's thinking of his sin, and he's confessing his sin, and he says, I was conceived in sin. That we inherit a corrupt nature. We inherit the guilt of Adam in a corrupt nature that leaves us leaves us as sinners. And so it's from that corrupt nature, and last week we talked about total depravity and how that corruption affects every single part of man. An unredeemed man, so a man that has not been born again by the Spirit, is so totally depraved that they're unable to do any spiritual good because all that comes forth from a corrupt root is sin. Now, a sinner can do some good things, but it cannot be, it's not a good work because we talked about before, it has to have three things, right? It has to be according to God's word, so it has to actually be something good that God says good, but it also has to be done to the glory of God, and it has to be done with true faith. And if you don't have those three things, then it isn't a good work. There's unrighteousness in there somewhere. There's sin in there somewhere. And so even the unbeliever's good deeds are but filthy rags. They're nothing. They count as nothing. And every part of man is corrupted by sin, which means that your mind, your emotions, your will, every single part of man is affected by sin. There is nothing untouched in the human nature by sin. And that makes us totally in need of the grace of God. That means that only God can bring about our salvation. And when God brings about our salvation, he changes our nature. He doesn't make us sinless, but he does take away our total depravity in the sense that we are no longer unable to come. He gives us new life. He brings life where there was death. He brings life where there was spiritual death. And from that now can come faith and repentance, which is why we call it a gift of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who's given us a new nature. But now when we talk about actual sin, we have to understand the connection here. So original sin tells us the origin of our sin and that it is corrupting every part of us. And it's from that corrupt nature, then, that flows actual sins, the sins that we commit, the things that we do that are sinful. It goes in that order. It doesn't go the other way. It doesn't start with, you sinned, and now you're a sinner, and then from that flows all the other. It's that you're born corrupted because of the sin of Adam, and from that corrupt root comes out all actual sins. If you do have the handout, you can see I put down some quotes and passages. London Baptist Confession says this. This is a modern English version. You can find this from the Founders Ministries. All actual transgressions arise from this first corruption, meaning the original sin that we have. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good, and we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. So this is what sin does. It is a corrupting, it's a corruption of nature, of our nature, that from that flows out all actual sins that make us antagonistic towards the good and completely inclined to evil. And that's exactly what we found in Genesis, right? Genesis 6, after the fall, after some time went by, God evaluates the world and he's grieved that he made man, because the thoughts and intentions of their heart are evil all the time, continually. It's that bad. So this is the condition of man before the grace of God comes in, before regeneration. It's like Ephesians 2, right? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're following the course of the world. You're following the devil, but really all along you're just following your own desires of your sinful flesh as you are going along with all those things. And that's the dire state of man. So from the original corrupt nature that we inherit from Adam and is passed down from parents to children, flows out of that all actual sin. So you sin because you're a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. In James 1, 14 through 15, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So notice the logical order here. It starts with the inward desire, then it comes forth actual sin, and the end of actual sin is death. Sin brings death. So when we sin, I mean, it's like when you tell a kid, don't push the button. All they want to do now is push the button, and that's the same thing as an adult, right? Like, the thing you can't do or you're not supposed to do is that there's that sinful, corrupt nature that arises in you, that sinful desire that then wants to do the thing that's forbidden. So where Adam, before the fall, could have chosen not to eat or to eat of the fruit, you know, Eve did not need to be given to the temptation and Adam didn't have to listen. Well, that was the case. Now, it's way worse. Like, if they could be tempted without a sinful, corrupt nature, it was just external at that point. It wasn't internal. Now, the devil used temptation to bring about an internal desire that then led to the action of rebelling against God. But the But now, because of a sinful nature, there's even an inclination, a desire towards sin. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 15:19. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." So it's from the heart. It's from that corrupt heart that flows out these sins. Paul calls them the works of the flesh. Paul likes to use the word flesh. He uses it in some different ways. Sometimes it can be positive. But most of the time, when he uses the word flesh, he's referring to your sinful nature. He's referring to the corrupt nature. And so he talks about the works of the flesh, and then he'll have lists of sins, right? They're the works that flow out of the corrupt nature. One theologian, Burkhoff, he said this, "The term actual sins does not merely denote those external actions which are accomplished by means of the body, but all those conscious thoughts and volitions which spring from original sin. They are the individual sins of act in distinction from man's inherited nature and inclination. Original sin is one, actual sin is manifold. Actual sin may be interior, such as particular conscious doubt or evil design in the mind, or particular conscious lust or desire in the heart. But they may also be exterior, such as deceit, theft, adultery, murder, and so on." So it's good also to, so when we're talking about the nature, we're talking about the corruption of sin that all these other things flow out of, but that doesn't mean the actual sins are only things external. Actual sins are things even internal. As he mentioned here, you know, evil design in the mind, lust or desire in the heart. So there are all sorts of sins of the heart. I mean, even in the law, the Ten Commandments, one of them has to do with the heart. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire what it doesn't belong to you. And then Jesus even tells us that the heart of the law, even for the external things, goes back to the heart. That lust isn't just an external, adultery is not just an external thing, it's an internal thing. Murder is not just an external thing, it's an internal thing. But all of those sins, whether it's internal or external, we have to understand that it theologically that it's flowing from a corrupt nature. That it comes because our sinful nature is inclined and desires all those things, and so from the nature flows actual sins. So man is already guilty and condemned with a corrupt nature, but as we commit actual sins, we are heaping up evidence for the judgment. And next week we'll talk about actual sin, different sins, and that even though all sin is condemnable and all sin deserves the wrath of God, not all sins are equal. We'll talk about that next week. There are sin that has more temporal consequence. There is sin that invites more of the wrath of God than other sin. But all of those sins, whether you think it's a small sin or a big sin, is a big deal. All sin is a big deal. And you have to understand that you are desperately in need of a Savior, even for sins of self-righteousness. Because all of those actual sins are coming from a corrupt heart that, unless God intervenes, is completely lost and without hope. All of the actual sins that you see in your own life, or that you've seen in a family member or a friend, all those actual sins are heaping up for the day of judgment wrath, unless God does something. Actual sin should grieve us, but it should also lead us to realize our utter hopelessness. That you sin because you want to, you sin because your nature is corrupted. And so the person who's lost, the person without God in the world, if they begin to see rightly their sin under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you see, and maybe this is someone's testimony when you came to the Lord, you begin to see that you are utterly hopeless, that you cannot save yourself, that you are justly condemned, and that your sins are so manifold that you can't even count them. And when you get to that point, you realize your desperate need for Christ. Now, it's not the point of this class, but I always want to keep reiterating this. It's the Holy Spirit who comes in for the believer and gives the new nature so that that corruption, it's not entirely erased this side of eternity, but there is a reversal. Whereas the sinner, the unbeliever, is dead in sin and unable to do anything good, the believer now is not only forgiven, is not only cleansed of all those actual sins, but that corrupt nature is now freed from the bondage of sin. So we are being sanctified so that that corrupt nature is being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Till the day of glorification when we will no longer have a corrupt nature, it will be put off. And that's the hope of all believers, because as a believer, when you face temptation, you also feel that internal impulse. It's not just external, right? Adam and Jesus had two unique experiences. They experienced temptation without internal desire for sin, without a corrupt nature. But there was external temptation. Now, Adam, of course, gave in to the external temptation, and Jesus did not. Jesus was brought to the wilderness, tempted of the devil, and I'm sure throughout his life, but specifically on the occasion we see the temptation directly from the devil come to Jesus, and he overcomes. He does not sin. But the believer, now freed from the corrupt nature, from its bondage, the power of sin, the believer is now free in the Spirit to walk in the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the body. And like Romans says, you must put to death the deeds of the body and live. Well, to put to death sin is to put to death these actual sins. It's the Holy Spirit who deals with the nature part. And the Holy Spirit deals with the actual sins, but you have to work with the Holy Spirit, as it were. You need to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. You need to submit yourself to God and recognize your sin, confess it, and put it to death by God's grace. All right, so we have the distinction between original sin and actual sin. Do we have that established? Anybody have any questions about that? All right, so all of our actual sins flow forth from original sin, from the corrupt nature. Let's talk about the nature of sin. What is sin? We haven't really asked that question yet. We've looked at the first sin, we've looked at temptation, we've looked at how sin is spread and how Adam was our head. But we haven't really asked the question, what is sin? What is it? What is the nature of it? How do we identify it? Someone got the standard right answer. What is the right answer for sin? What is sin? What's that? Missing the mark? Well, that's the meaning of one of the words for sin. What does it say in 1 John? Sin is, anyone? Lawlessness? So sin is lawlessness, rebellion against God, yep. So let's look at what is 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So basic definition for sin is it's anything that goes against the word of God. So the command of God. Here it uses law. Now, when we think of the law, we often are thinking of the first five books, especially Leviticus, some of Numbers, right? But the law of God has to do with anything that God says or requires. It's God's commandments. The gospel is the free gift offer, but it's also a command to obey the gospel, to believe it. We are commanded to believe the gospel. Believe, you're compelled to come believe the gospel. Everything that God says in his word puts requirements, stipulations on us because we have to listen to everything that God says because he's God and he's in charge. So whether it's in the first five books or in any of the other books of the Bible, it's God's word and it needs to be listened to, it needs to be heeded, it needs to be believed, it needs to be obeyed. Sin is the breaking of any of God's laws. It includes unbelief, it includes not doing what God said to do, it includes doing what God said not to do. That is sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is, as Danette said, it's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God as king. It's rebellion against God as the creator and Lord of all the earth. He gets to tell the world the way things work and what to do. Now, we have a lot of revelation. We have 66 books of the Bible of revelation, right? But even when the revelation was one thing, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man still sinned. There was only one law in the beginning, and it was that. That was it. And the first sin was lawlessness. It was the breaking of God's command. It was the breaking of God's word. Augustine, one of the church fathers, said this: sin is something done or said or desired contrary to eternal law. The law that is truly eternal is the divine reason or will of God, which demands the preservation of the natural order and forbids its disturbance. So sin is not just doing, but it's even saying or desiring what is contrary to the law of God. And I think Scripture says this all over the place. It's really important that we understand that sin goes even to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There are many ideas, teachings that are flowing around these days that want to say, just because you desire something, the desire isn't sin, as long as you don't act on it. This is, there's a lot in this area with homosexuality, and it can flow into all sorts of different areas. But listen, sinful desire is still sin. Sinful desire still needs to be put to death. It has to be put to death because it's a desire that is contrary to God's law. I mean, Jesus says it goes back to the heart. God's commands aren't just about externals. It has to do with the heart. Now, yes, there's a difference between external temptation and internal desire. It's not wrong. You're not sinning when you get tempted by something external. But when there's a temptation external that arises up a sinful desire, that sinful desire needs to be recognized as sin and be put to death. You can't just say, well, you know, we have to rightly evaluate ourselves and see that often temptation for us is not just an external thing. It's an internal desire of sin. And we got to put the desire to death. We got to recognize that and plead with God's help, for God's help, for the Holy Spirit to cleanse us for unrighteous thoughts, for unholy thoughts. You know, our friend or spouse does something that really irritates us and we get angry in our heart, but we don't say anything. You know, we never actually say anything to them. We don't let them know. We don't harm them with words. Well, you can't say, well, I didn't actually sin because I never said anything. I wanted to. Well, it depends. You may have been tempted to because of the situation and said, no, I'm going to think the best, and prayed for them, and then you've conquered sin. You've put it to death. You've moved on. But if you sat there and, you know, you're talking under your breath and you've come up, you've got, you know, you're in the shower and you got a whole argument. You just had a whole argument with someone that never happened, and you're just so mad at them. You know, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's murder. If you're so angry with your brother that you would curse him in your heart, then it's no different than if you said it with your mouth. Now, if you said it with your mouth, it's going to have more consequences, more damage, more culpability, right? But even the thought in the heart is a sin that needs to be confessed. The Westminster Shorter Catechism classic definition for sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it's not just, I like how they put it, it's transgression, so willful rebellion against God's word, but it's even a lack of conformity. When you don't live up to, that's still sin. Now, in Scripture, there are many, many different words used for sin. And I think that's telling that this is it's a very deceptive, there's a multitude of different sins, different ways of sinning. And so we get a whole bunch of different words. We're not going to go through a bunch of Hebrew words or anything, but I'll try to describe them best I can. Some of the basic Old Testament terms for sin, the most basic one, and Steve mentioned it up here, is missing the mark, which means not just like a mistake. It means to depart from the right way, to not meet the qualifications. So it's missing the mark, meaning that this is the standard, and you did this. So sin is, again, within that word is the concept of the law of God. It's not conforming to the law of God, to the word of God. So it's a missing the mark. It's departing from the right way. It's a failure to keep a standard of righteousness defined by God. So again, this is another Hebrew word, and I'm kind of giving definitions because, you know, glosses don't really help. Just saying, oh, sin, transgression, this, we got to have the definitions. So this other word has to do with not keeping the standard. It's going crooked. It's like the idea of perversion, the twisting. You have a word that has more to do with rebellion. So it's rebellion against an authority. You have words that speak of sin and have the idea of crossing a boundary. You have a word that has to do with guilty conduct, so it gets to the guilt of sin. The Bible will speak of sin as unfaithfulness, as infidelity, as falseness or lie, as folly, and also as evil. So the Bible will call sin wicked. It is described in the New Testament as fleshly, as part of the old man, which is spiritually dead, and also carries with it in the New Testament all the various ideas that we got from the Old Testament about sin. So sin seems to me, from all the various words, over and over again, has to do with failing to obey God. It's failing to obey and listen to what he has said. And you think, well, you know, everybody disobeys their parents, everybody does that. You have to see, though, those sins, this missing of God's law, is nothing to be taken lightly. If you take it lightly, then you have a low view of God. If you take it lightly, then you have a low view of God's holiness. I like how James put this in James 1:21. This is a Christian Standard Bible translation. It says, "Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth, and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls." I love the just how the words he uses makes it clear the judgment on sin. He calls it moral filth. This is how you're supposed to think about sin. It's moral filth. It's moral a moral dirtiness that deserves condemnation. He calls it evil. An evil that is so prevalent. The idea here is the depravity and wickedness of man. It's a strong term of judgment for sin. And here it says it's in abundance, so meaning the whole world is filled with this. And as a believer, he's saying, humbly receive the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. So sin is not to be taken lightly. It's a failure to keep the law of God. And it comes in a multitude of ways, which we'll get into next week. We'll talk about sins of the heart. We'll talk about sins of the mouth, sins of the body. We'll talk about how there are sins of commission, so things you do that are expressly against what God said not to do, like the first sin. But then there are also sins of omission, where God tells us that we are to do certain things or live, you know, to like believing the gospel, right? If you don't believe the gospel, this is a sin of omission. You're not doing what God has said we should do. All right, so sin comes in all sorts of ways. It's a breaking of God's law. Now, one thing I want to address, because I think we can get easily confused about this, is how we are to think about sin as a thing. Because the Bible, like the Apostle Paul especially, will speak of sin personified. It talks about sin as like a power and a force that is overtaking you, that is overtaking the whole world, and it's personified, especially in like Romans, but you'll see that in a lot of Paul's letters. But I think what we need to do is we need to make sure that we're understanding in those passages that it is a personification. Sin is not a substance. It's not a thing. Sin, it's not an entity that exists on its own. It is a personification in Scripture of the corruption of our nature. So it's flowing from the heart of man or the devil, the devils, the demons. But it's not to be mistaken as some sort of autonomous thing that has its own existence. Bavinck, a theologian, said that is helpful. He says this: if sin were a substance, there would exist an entity that either was not created by God or was not caused by God. Sin, accordingly, has to be understood and described neither as an existing thing nor as a being in things that exist, but rather a defect, a deprivation, an absence of the good, or as weakness and balance, just as blindness is a deprivation of sight. So if sin were its own entity that comes and influences man or the devil, then it's something that we'd have to either say God created sin, or sin just exists there with God. Neither are true. Sin is the result of rebellion of God's good, free creatures that he made. Sin is the result of that, and so it's the corruption of that nature, it's the rebellion against God, it's the breaking of God's law. It's not some kind of substance distinct that just exists. It's, I think, really helpful for us to think about sin, understanding that it's the corrupting of what is good. So this class started with creation a long time ago, and God created everything. We read in Scripture, right? He created everything, and how did he create it? Good. He made it good, and he evaluates everything when he's done, and it's very good. There's nothing that God made that was not good. Everything was good. So we understand that everything in its original nature, even man, even the devil, in his original nature, was good, was not sinful, was not corrupt. Sin is a perversion of something God made good. So all sin, any sin that you can identify, is some kind of twisting, some kind of deprivation, as he says, of bringing, of degrading of something good that God made. Sin is a twisting, a corruption, a rebellion. Sin is not a physical phenomena, but an ethical one. It's not a physical thing, it's an ethical thing. Now, the nature of man, our nature has been so corrupted by sin, it is a power and a force within us. But that's the nature of man that's been twisted and corrupted. So evil, sin, we understand is a corruption of good. That there is a personal God with the standard who made everything good, and sin is everything that twists that and distorts it. Everything would have stayed good had it not been for rebellion against God and the twisting of what is good. Good is the starting point. So sin, yes, is a power, is a powerful force, is something that is it's impossible for the unbeliever to overcome because they're in bondage to sin. But we're not, when we're thinking of sin, we're not thinking of some external thing, but it's that person's own corruption, their own nature that is in rebellion against God. The same theologian Bavinck said this again: when God builds a church, Satan adds a chapel. Over against the true prophet, he raises up a false prophet. Over against the Christ, he poses the Antichrist. So evil is always trying to take what God has as good and give some kind of alternative and a twisting of it. So, love for neighbor and harmonious, peaceful relationships. Sin comes in and brings disharmony, brings discord, brings anger, violence. All these things is a twisting of what should be good relations. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God, and sex is to be enjoyed in marriage, but then sin perverts sex and makes it into all sorts of different kinds of perversions. But the thing itself is not bad. The thing itself is good. It's created by God. But the corruption of it is evil. It's a distortion of something God made good. It's a deformity. So how do we tell what the deformity is? We look to God's word. God's word tells us what is true. God's word tells us the standard. God's word gives us the straight line. Then that we can understand. Everything that deviates from that is sin. Everything that deviates from that or twists that is sin. This is Bavinck again. What sin is finally determined not by the church, nor by the state, nor by an autonomous moral law, nor by the autonomous self, nor by humanity as a whole, nor by social instincts, but solely and exclusively by the law of God. Period. God gets to tell us what's good and evil. The first sin was Adam and Eve exerting autonomy from God, self-governance, and we will be able to decide what's good and evil for ourselves. We'll be like God. That's the whole idea behind all that symbolism. What does the world continue to do? The world always has its own morality. There's always some kind of standard of righteousness. But unless it's God's standard of righteousness, it's not really the standard. It's a deviation from it. So what is the nature of sin? Well, the nature of sin is anything that does not conform to the will of God. Sin is anything that does not conform to what the standard that God gives. And that's a scary thing, because if you can use the world or your neighbor as the standard to which to measure yourself, then you can convince yourself that you're good. But if the standard is the law of God, and that's what defines what sin is, then no one is good, no, not one. All go their own way. All are lost. When we think rightly about sin, it really highlights the gospel. When we rightly think about sin, we see that there is absolutely no way that we can be saved. That our sins are so manifold that they're more, as David says, than the hairs in my head. They're past my ability to find out how much they are. So then when you hear the gospel and the forgiveness of God offered in the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ, and then that it's not just that God brings forgiveness, but then that he changes our nature and our heart so that we begin to walk according to the standard. How can we do anything but give glory to God? Who can boast this morning that my salvation was of my own doing? I was smart enough to see it. I was wise enough to believe it. Nope. when we understand sin, the corrupt nature, and the actual sins that flow out from it, and just how manifold they are, just how much we have deviated from the standard, all we can say is, woe is me. And then God sends his servant to bring the coal from the altar and apply the atonement of Christ to cleanse us from sin. Glory to God. Well, next week we'll go a little bit deeper into actual sins, and I'm sure we'll all be repenting of all sorts of things as we consider actual sins that we do. Any thoughts or comments as we close now? Amen. Yeah, we have to have God's standard, not the world's standard or a watered-down version of God's standard. And I love how you mentioned, you know, it's also loving the law, loving the standard. You know, this is what Psalm 19 that we covered a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, you know, is delighting in the Word of God. Only the believer can delight in the law of God. For the unbeliever, it's nothing but condemnation. For the unbeliever, it's a terror that drives you that should drive you to Christ. It either drives you further from Christ or to Christ. The law for the believer has done that and continues to do that, but it also reveals to us the goodness of God, what is right, and we delight to do the will of our Master. We delight to do what pleases Him. And like Jesus said, because we love Him, we keep the commandments. It's because the Holy Spirit has put the love of God in our hearts that we love the Word of God, and we want to keep the Word of God. And when we do not keep the Word of God, the Spirit reveals that to us, and we need to repent, and we need to, you know, recognize that and begin to walk the straight path. All right, we better pray because it's getting late. Father, thank you for your Word. Just thank you for loving us enough to tell us about our sin, to not leave us in ignorance, to not leave us in dead in our sins, but instead to show us our desperate need of Jesus. We thank you for your Word, and we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.